as we begin to study God's Word together. Do this with me, okay? On the count of three, let's breathe. Let's take a deep breath of air, okay? On the count of three. One, two, three. Here we go. Pretty good, right? You and I just did what Jesus was not able to do while He hung on the cross. Something you and I take for granted. The minute He was nailed to the cross, the minute He was crucified and erected and He sat there, He was unable for the remainder of His human life to take a deep breath. The cross of Jesus Christ is a reality. It is real. It is raw. It is bloody. It is messy. It is smelly. We tend to forget. We have sanitized it. Yet Jesus understood the importance of the cross. He understood death by crucifixion. He was well aware of what awaited Him. In the Gospels, we see Jesus Christ setting His face, is what you read in the Gospel according to Luke, setting His face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. And that lets the reader know that what awaits Him is death. Jesus is just giving us is letting us know what's coming. His entire life was spent in the shadow of the cross. He was eager to go to the cross because He knew that to avoid the cross was to avoid fulfilling His divine mission. So He embraced it. He was always moving toward that cross. Note this, as a victor, not a victim. And that's good to know. He did not go there reluctantly like you and I sometimes on Monday mornings when we have to shuffle our legs and get to work. It wasn't like, oh my gosh, now I need... No. He understood it. He embraced it. He went because He was victorious. He was not a victim. He knew that ultimately He would prevail and He would have ultimate victory over sin and death. He knows this in His encounters. He speaks with Nicodemus and He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. The cross was the only way for Jesus to fulfill the mission. His death was a vicarious, substitutionary, sinner's death. He died in place of sinners. And you and I need to realize that and recognize it and embrace it, especially on a night like tonight. While dying and hanging on a cross, Jesus is at His best. He utters seven sayings that are immortal. We've been looking at those sayings on Sunday mornings, and tonight we finalize those sayings. We were introduced several weeks back to that first saying. After people crying out to Him, crucify Him, He looks at His tormentors and He says that first word of forgiveness, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A little later, He looks at one of the criminals, the thieves that are, he is positioned between two criminals, and He looks at one, and He pronounces the word, what you and I call the word of salvation. He looks at him and says, truly, truly, I say to you today, you will be with Me in paradise. And two sinners are crucified with Him. One is saved. And one is saved so that none can despair. 11th hour salvation, we're talking here. I mean, there's crucifixion, then there's death. So one is saved of the two so that none would ever despair. But only one is saved so that none would ever presume. Because you and I can sit in a building like this and presume that salvation is automatic. Presume that salvation is like COVID. I can just catch it. That salvation is universal. And it isn't. So one was saved so that none would despair. One was saved so none would presume. He then, again, showing his best at the worst of circumstances. He looks at his mother and he looks at the beloved disciple, John. He looks at his mom and says, woman, behold your son. Then he looks at the disciple and says, behold your mom. Even while dying, he's meeting needs. Then comes that fourth saying. the word of anguish. And he cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The better translation that catches the power behind it is, my God, me, you have forsaken?" And it's there where the lights are turned off. It is there where Jesus is that guilt offering. The word of affection, the word of anguish. We then see the full display of Jesus' humanity on that fifth word of suffering. "I thirst. I thirst." And he has to wet his lips just enough so he can then immediately follow it with the word of victory, tetelestai. We saw that this past Sunday. It is finished. It's not going to be finished. It doesn't need to get finished. It is finished once and for all. That's why we're here. If not, you and I would need to be careful how to appease God for sins that you and I commit. But in Christ, it is tetelestai. It is finished. And if you and I accept that, if you and I receive Christ, if by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we make that our own, then we enjoy that which "it is finished" provides. And now we have the seventh and last word. We return to God's word tonight to examine that seventh and final saying. You know, within a 14-hour period, Jesus has gone from arrest to execution. Anybody with half a brain that's seeing what's happening knows that he's being railroaded. Anyone and everyone knows that he's just getting played. 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Gentiles, and now he is dying. He's on a cross. Let's read about the last moments of Jesus' experience on the cross. In your Bible, Luke chapter 23, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. I'm going to read it. You're going to follow along. And the seventh and last saying from the cross is the word of contentment. The word of contentment. Luke 23, 44 through 49. I read, you follow along. "It was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Let's stop there. 3 things I want to draw your attention to, and hopefully your affection to, as we prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's Supper. And I sure hope if you're here and you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have a communion cup. If you don't, please feel free to stand up and, you know, to stand. And there's a table in the back where you can grab one if you didn't grab it on the way in. The text is simple. It divides rather simply. Verses 44 and 45 tell us that there's circumstances preceding his death. Verses 44 and 45, all they do to us is they reveal, they remind us, they inform us of the circumstances preceding Jesus' death. "It was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Luke's arrangement of what's going on is topical, not chronological. In fact, if you and I want to create a proper chronology of the passion of the Christ, you don't look just at Luke, you got to look at all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to get a full picture of what's going on. Each writer selects events that move forward that what they want to prepare to present to their reader. Luke, what he presents to us is what happened in the natural realm preceding the death. What happened? 2 things. Cataclysmic sign number 1, you see it there on the screen, is the sun stopped shining. It went dark. It went dark. We've looked at this before under the fourth saying. when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? At a time at high noon when it should have been the brightest in Jerusalem, it went dark. The sun in the sky was snuffed out for 3 hours while the Son of God is treated as the sin bearer. Jesus suffered on the cross. There was darkness from noon to 3 p.m. One Bible commentator writes, it is as if the sun itself could not bear to look upon the deeds man's hands had done. Another Bible commentator writes, it was a God-sent darkness that shrouded the cross as the Son of God was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It was as though all nature was sympathizing with the Creator as He suffered and died. When Israel was in Egypt, 3 days of darkness preceded the first Passover. Exodus chapter 10. When Jesus was on the cross, 3 hours of darkness preceded the death of God's Lamb for the sins of the world. John 1:29. We said it then, we say it again tonight. Darkness symbolized four things in the Bible. Spiritual blindness, sinful deeds, the powers of darkness, and what you see here, judgment. Whoever was there on that day understood that judgment was being issued. That God's judgment had arrived. Darkness is a symbol in the Scriptures of God's judgment, just like salvation is always seen as light. And this is what you and I need to remember. We said it then and we'll say it again tonight. It was midnight at midday, because it's on the screen. Jesus became legally guilty of our sin and was therefore judged accordingly. You and I have this cavalier attitude when it comes towards sin. Even as children of God, we sin so easily. We just take grace for granted. I know I do. Maybe I'm speaking for you. You have a healthy respect. But the reality is that if God, who does know my thought life, God who does know my words, and God who does know my deeds, does know that I don't treat sin like it should be treated. We so carefully, or not carelessly is the better word, just sin. We have forgotten about the sinfulness of sin. And on a night like this, where we're ears are up, and we're, yeah. But just moments later, as we leave here, and then Sunday comes around, and we'll find something else to do on the Lord's Day. And we willingly and willfully schedule stuff, and we just, hey, it's not a big deal to God. Of course it's a big deal to God. It's the day He chose to raise His Son. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. Every day belongs to the Lord. We know that from the Scriptures, Colossians. But on the first day of the week, that's a big deal. He could have raised them on a different day of the week. But God doesn't make mistakes. So he's judging sin because sin is personal to God. Every sin is personal to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange, right? My sin for His righteousness. Who ends up winning in that transaction? Who gets the short end of that stick? Isaiah 53, we read it. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The cross was a place of immense judgment. And God reminds us by saying, let me turn off the light. So you well aware, you who are there, understand that darkness means God has arrived in judgment. So there's a cataclysmic sign, number one. There's also a cataclysmic sign, number two. It says that the curtain of the temple is torn in two. You read it there. Now, that's a big deal. The Gospel according to Matthew tells us that the curtain torn in two from the top to bottom. That just reminds us, and it's to inform the reader, that it wasn't human hands who tore it. It wasn't someone that started in the bottom. As if even if they could. According to Exodus 39, actually, this is called the shielding curtain. And if you've done your reading of Exodus, this is not like, you and I think of a curtain, and there's some curtains over here, right? And over here. And we think, oh, yeah, that's no big deal to cut that curtain. That's not the curtain as described in Exodus. It's a whole different thing. The curtain separated God from man. The curtain protected safeguarded people from God's wrath. Only one person, one time a year, could enter the Holy of Holies. It was by design. It was to remind people that sin is serious. Theologian R.C. Sproul tells us, "This was an amazing event, both physically and in spiritual meaning. The curtain covered the golden doors that led into the Holy of Holies. It was about 80 feet high and 24 feet wide," describing the curtain. "Because of its great size, it was very thick and strong and consisted of several layers of drapes. Anything layered like this is virtually impossible to tear by natural means." And it was on purpose that God does it from top to bottom, sending a sign that something has changed. And indeed, something did change. When, with the tearing of the curtain, at least three things changed. It's on the screen there. God is revealed. God is revealed, the barriers removed, and the old orders ended. No less than those three things. The reality is that John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who has at the Father's side, has made Him known. The veil of secrecy is now no longer, and by faith, you and I can enjoy and can approach and not be consumed by the glory of God. Because we're in Christ, not because we're anything other. The barrier has been removed. Through Christ, everyone has direct line to a gracious God who sends His Son to die for sinners. And the old order is ended. The curtain was not just opened, but ripped in two, indicating total destruction. The temple and the sacrificial system has come to an end. Something new. In fact, the temple wouldn't last much longer after the resurrection. Mark chapter 13, as He was leaving the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Jesus replied, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every stone will be thrown down." And not much later than when Jesus was raised, the temple was raised, R-A-Z-E-D, as fulfilling prophecy. There's something going on. And in Luke, we're reminded about those circumstances preceding the Jesus' death. Number two, in verse 46, we have the word itself, the saying, Jesus' prayer preceding His death, the word of contentment. Luke is the only writer to record the last words of the Son of God. The last words spoken by the Son of God before He dies. Luke zooms in on his camera and on the Savior as He dies. And crucifixion, as we have already seen, was intended to be torture. It was intended to send a message. You don't cross the Roman Empire. You don't have it your way. If you cross us, this is what awaits you. It was supposed to be nasty. It was supposed to be dirty. It was supposed to be what it normally isn't to our eyes. It was terrible. It was not uncommon for men to hang for days on the cross, working to gain every last gasp. Remember, they're having a hard time breathing. When they were lasting too long, how did the Romans hasten death? If you've read it, you know it. They would break the legs. Because when this gave up, what you did is, remember, what we're talking about here is not little nails. Okay, we're talking spikes. We're talking, this is what something like this, maybe even bigger. That's what goes through here. That's what keeps you in place. That's what goes through your legs, through your ankles. So when you can't pull yourself up anymore, what you do is in your legs, you push up. And you use this as a lever because you're here. And your legs are here. So you push up. Well, in order to take that away from them, they will break their legs. Now they can't push up anymore. Now they're left to asphyxiate. See, the reality that with Christ, they didn't have to. He surrendered His spirit in full and total control from beginning to end. Amen? A writer, Bible commentator, says, he then addressed his Father in the final statement from the cross, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." This was actually a bedtime prayer used by Jewish children, and it tells us how our Lord died confidently, willingly, and victoriously. Those who know Jesus as their Savior may die with the same confidence and assurance. Every word in this statement is important. Father. Father. The words come from Psalm 31:5, by the way. "Father, to Your hands I commit But there's something that Jesus does. He adds and he takes out. Though the words come from Psalm 31, he adds Father. Psalm 31:5 doesn't have Father. So it reminds us of the intimate relationship that Jesus has. He used a term of endearment. He begins his sayings from the cross addressing his Father. He ends the saying on the cross addressing his Father. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. 31:5, the second half of verse 5, Psalm 31, it says, redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Jesus doesn't pray this part because as the Son of God, he doesn't need redemption. But he does say, I entrust my spirit to you, Father. Jesus really enjoyed that word, Father. If you do some Bible study, you'll realize that the first recorded sentence that we have of him speaking is Luke 2:49, where he says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Yeah. In his formal teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of his Father no less than 15 times, probably 17 times. In the Upper Room Discourse, that's the last night, John 14 through 17, he uses the term Father no less than 40 times. That was unheard of to the Jewish mind. To the Jewish person, to treat Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator, to treat Him on a first person basis, Father, Jesus does that. Father, into your hands. Just like the sixth day of creation was followed by a day of rest, after the sixth saying, you have Jesus resting in the Father's hands. Six utterances, it is finished. 6 days, it was finished. God rests. Six saying, it is finished. Jesus commends his spirit, himself. He places himself in a place of rest in the Father's hands. The Father's hands, into your hands. What do these hands represent? Well, they represent our whole being. Who we are, what we do. Listen, you can use your hands to embrace or to attack. You can use your hands to grab a donut or grab a salad. The former normally wins. Okay? You can choose to have a salad, or you can use your hands to grab somebody else's fries. They can hug or hurt. They can caress or they can choke. If you and I decided to put together a series of hand portraits, what would they look like in the life of Christ? Well, the last days and hours are filled with references to hands. In Matthew 17, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. In another scene, you would see the hand of Jesus holding up the cup at the Last Supper when they're enjoying Passover, and he takes that and he institutes the Lord's Supper. In another scene, you would find the sweaty hands of Judas just rubbing those silver shekels. Luke 20:21, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. Perhaps later on you'll see a pair of hands washing, scrubbing, trying to appease the conscience, and you have Pilate washing his hands because he knows what he has done. Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm an innocent man. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. Well, maybe the next hands you and I would see would be the hands of the soldiers beating, scourging, placing a crown of thorns on Jesus himself. And maybe the last seen portrait of those hands is those hands impaled to a cross. Hands that represented healing. Hands that represented well-doing. Hands that represented the best of the best. See, into your hands, into your hands, into who you are, O God, my Father. I commit. The word commit is to place something with someone for protection. To commit. I commit. When he commits himself to the Father, Jesus is ministering in his own committal service. Where do I go? The victorious Son commits all his all to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit. And lastly, my spirit. Now that his physical life is just about to be done, over, Jesus commits his spirit to the Father for safekeeping. Again, this just reminds us that our bodies are not designed to last forever. We do think so, right? Come on. Let's have some fun right now, right? We do. I mean, what do we pay gym fees for? Oh, I don't have a gym. Yeah, but you have a home gym. Why do we do the nip and tuck? Why do we do this? And why do we do that? And why? Because we actually think that this body's going to last forever. Now, it doesn't mean that you should trash it. But it just reminds us that we're on our way. I mean, I see kids here. You guys are on the beginning. Guys like me with a lot of white on their side and here too, man, we're closer to the end than we even like to think. But here's the reality. Our bodies are not designed to last forever. We're all wearing out and running down. It gets to a point where if our bodies were a car, there's always something wrong. You know what I mean? When you have that beater, you know? If it's not the brakes, it's the power steering. And if it's not the power steering, it's the windshield wipers. And if it's not the windshield wipers, it's something else. And sooner or later, it might be the transmission. And when that starts slipping, But it's by design. It's by design. By design, your bodies need rest. God doesn't. By design, my body needs rest. God doesn't. D.L. Moody once said, someday you will read the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. And one day you will read that Louis Acosta is dead. And don't you dare believe a word of it. And for anyone here, any child of God that dies in Christ, we will not believe that you're dead. For we know that you have left the land of the dying and you have entered the land of the living. So Jesus prays right before he dies. He quotes Scripture. Right before he dies. The circumstances, we've seen them. The prayer, we see it. Lastly, verses 47 through 49, the reactions. The reactions. There's reactions there. You have a centurion. He testifies. You see it there? Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. In Matthew and Mark, they add the fact that the centurion said, this man was the Son of God. Very likely he said both. Now, whether or not this man became a Christian or not, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. So we can't argue. Whichever way we argue from silence. But the reality is that he did recognize what was going on that very moment. R.C. Sproul, the famed and late theologian, thinks that this man got to know him, came to Christ. He writes, the exaltation of Jesus began immediately. The Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion was moved to praise God, something only a regenerate person can do. Luke tells us that he stated, for all to hear, surely this was a righteous man. Once again, Jesus is declared innocent by a government official, just as Pilate had found him innocent. Mark tells us that the centurion also said, surely this man is the Son of God. It seems that from the first trophy of grace given to Jesus after his death was the Gentile soldier who crucified him. R.C. Sproul might be onto something. So we ask ourselves, what happened? What changed this embattled, this hardened centurion? What happened that would lead him to make this proclamation? We really don't know. Again, we're arguing from silence, but let's just entertain our imagination. It could have been the natural phenomenon, what he saw. I mean, midnight or midday just didn't always happen. This wasn't just an eclipse. And everyone knew that. So maybe it was a natural phenomenon. I mean, what's going on? Or maybe it was Jesus' demeanor. I mean, he's not angry. He's not cursing. He's there. Maybe he saw something in his eyes. Maybe he's looking at this. This man knew criminals. This man knew what was going on. He could look at someone and know. This is a centurion. This is not just a young kid that got drafted into the Roman Empire here, into the army. This is a centurion, a man of authority, over 100. So he knew what was going on. This is not a young whippersnapper. This man probably has seen war. He understood humanity. Maybe it was the demeanor. Maybe it was Jesus' words. After all, I'm thinking the centurion is hearing what Jesus is saying. Again, it reminds us, what would people say about what you and I say if they were to give an account? Maybe it was Jesus' actions. He didn't struggle, at least not with those who assaulted him. The biggest struggle that you see there in these seven sayings is with God Himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only time He addresses people, He's meeting needs. Father, forgive them. Woman, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Even when he cries out for his own personal need, he says, I thirst. It doesn't say, I thirst you, blankety, 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 blankety. Expletive, 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 expletive. So maybe it was his actions when he said, it is finished. We really don't know, but we do know that this Gentile said, surely this man was innocent. How about the crowd? The watching crowd left overcome with sorrow. They beat their chests as they left, their breasts, it says there. You know, these folks probably showed up because, you know, if you've been around, again, you and I are not part of this. We see it in TV. You know, we see it on movies. We watch on Netflix of the ancient world. And you see a hanging scene and everybody's there heckling. Ah, da, da, da. You know, listen, if you and I were real there at a real hanging, I don't know what to tell you, but can you imagine humanity at its worst? Hecklings, people who are, in my examples, getting hung, but in this one is being crucified. Can you imagine? It really happened. You may be so refined to think that you wouldn't do it, but I bet you, given the right circumstances, you'd be right there. I would. Given the right circumstances. These folks have probably come out just to see. Here's entertainment. Here's Friday night's entertainment. Let's watch how these guys die. Let's see what they scream. Hey, I got you a wager. How many times is he going to drop the bomb? How many times is he going to do this? Let's have a wager. You don't think it happens? Of course it does. But maybe when they're there, instead they see the greatest travesty of justice and they leave broken. Broken. Sorrow. When they beat their chests, that's an expression of sorrow. Now, did they come to know Christ as Savior? We don't know. Again, the text is silent, and we have to leave it there. But one thing they did know is that something wrong had happened. They can sense it. They sensed it enough that when they showed up, it was one way, and then when they left, it was another. And what about his friends? His friends said they watched from afar. You stood at a distance watching these things. Watching means watching intently. Shocked. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine? Every mom in this place, can you imagine seeing your son? They could not anticipate how their emotions would change again in a couple of days. Remember, this is Friday, but Sunday's coming. But yet, this is what we find at the cross. What can you and I take with us tonight? What does it mean? What does all this mean, these sayings, this particular one? What can I take away with? Well, don't miss the secret to living, even as Christ models the art of dying. Okay? Don't miss out on the secret to living. Even as Christ models the art of dying. Take this with you. Number one, Jesus was faithful to the finish. He was faithful. Will we be? Child of God, this is for you specifically. Will you be known for your faithfulness to the Lord? How easy is it to distract you from following after Him? What does it take? Number two, Jesus loved and lived Scripture. He literally died with the Bible in His mouth. Father, I commit my spirit to You. He literally died quoting Scripture. Do you love the Word of God? God has gone out of His way to reveal Himself, to protect that revelation so you and I can have it in multiple languages, multiple translations, digitally, hardcover, softcover, goatskin. He's gone out of His way. Jesus loved it, and Jesus lived it. And lastly, Jesus surrendered Himself to the safety of the Father. Have you? You're here tonight. In just a few moments, we will partake of this, of these symbols of death. These are symbols of death. The wafer, the juice, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Have you surrendered your life to the safety of the Father? Perhaps that's why you don't, because you don't think that He can keep you safe. Perhaps you think you can do a better job. And honestly, really, take a good look in the mirror. How's that going? Have you stopped aging? Have you stopped getting sick? Life might be good. Let me tell you. Not everything in the pandemic has been bad. There's been some nice silver linings. Somebody out there screaming, stimulus! Times three. Life can be good. But that good life will end. And then what? And then what? You have to face a holy God. A holy God who took His Son and crucified Him because sin is serious. Sin is serious. So have you surrendered to the safety of the Father? My friend, if you're here tonight, the Bible gives you a strong warning. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You can put yourself in God's hands now, or you will face God's hands then. Do it now. Do it now. Do it tonight. Cry out to Him by faith. Look at your life. Stop the idol of selfishness, the idol of self-worth, and I am it. And turn from thy idolatry and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. And to you, my brother and sister in the Lord, how's your walk with the Lord? And on this Friday night, on this Good Friday, we're here, just moments away from partaking, moments away from going home. And if you're not careful, in about an hour from now, this will be just in the distance, in the rearview mirror, and it would not have made a difference until next Good Friday. You may not have one. But between now and then, until the Lord calls you home, how's your walk with the Lord? How faithful are you to the Lord? The Lord knows. So it's not how faithful you are to the pastor, how faithful you are to the leader, how faithful you are to your spouse, to your family. No. How faithful are you to the one that has authority over you? The one who purchased you, not with gold or silver or any perishable thing, but through His blood. See, when you and I realize that, we take a moment just to evaluate where we're at. And because we have, you know, we have informed our minds, we now, our hearts are prepared to observe the Lord's Supper. In light of all that we've talked about, where are you? See, the Lord's Supper sends a clear message to all who will listen. Because of the dying of His body and the shedding of His blood, a holy God has dealt with our sins. So if you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we welcome you at the table. This table is for family. The Lord's table is for family. And if you know the Lord, we invite you to partake. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, that includes your kids, we ask that you refrain, because this is not snack time at PBC. Just now, let me just get this wafer that's going to taste terrible. I'm just letting you know. Okay? And by the way, you might want to start getting going. There's a top layer over here. You know what I mean? I have to get it going. But ever since we went to these pre-filled communion cups, every time I get the wafer, it just sticks to the roof of my... So if it was because of the worthiness of the elements, then no. The elements point to put to death. And what we're saying is we are a people who have found life through the death of Jesus Christ. So would you just stop a moment right now? And as we prepare, would you close your eyes and bow your heads and just go before the Lord and say, Lord, talk to me. Talk to me. See, I hear the kids that are amongst us, and that just reminds us. They actually think they have our undivided attention all the time. And most of the time they do. But do you know, as a child of God, you have His undivided attention all the time? So why not avail yourself of that undivided attention right now and talk to Him? He knows life, how you've been living it. He knows how you've been, what you've been doing, what you've been saying. And if you're a child of God, He still loves you. But just like any relationship that's wrecked can be restored through the confession of sin. And Lord, that's when we come before You right now. We're well aware that this is a holy time for Your church. Help us now. Speak to us as only You can. Thank You for the gift of salvation. Thank You for granting us that which we did not deserve. Thank You for sending Your Son and securing our salvation. Securing the salvation of Your people. Redemption has been accomplished. And redemption is applied. Father, thank You. Help us now to partake in a worthy manner. Thanking You for this time. Thanking You for salvation. Thanking You for grace. We love You. We need You. In Jesus' name, and God's people said. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And then, when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in remembrance of Christ, let's partake of the bread. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This is cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And in remembrance of Christ, let's partake of the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And He's one day sooner and closer from coming back. Amen? Just a few moments, we'll sing and we will leave. It is Friday, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And we go from sorrow to hope. And we invite you to join us Sunday morning at 10:30. We're going to have a great time here as we gather. We're going to sing. We're going to pray. We're going to study God's Word together. We're going to begin now the last words of Christ post-resurrection. We've been looking at His dying words, right? But now we're going to be looking at His living words, those words that He spoke after the resurrection. This wasn't the last time He spoke. He spoke again several times. The Bible says for 40 days after the resurrection. It all begins on Sunday. The Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. I sure hope you join us. If you're online, sure hope you make it. You come back Sunday. You know your vaccines are in place. Come on back. You know what I mean? You know me. All right? Come on back. When you come back, you know, on Sunday, remember, sit with your family. Start up here. You know, work yourself from the front toward the back. So that way everyone that comes behind you, you can just find seating very easily. We invite you to join us 10:30. Be a part of that. The reality is that Jesus, yes, He died, but Jesus is alive. Amen? Let's stand. We're going to sing, and then we'll have a closing prayer, and then we're out of here.